Okay, so we have been studying or pointing towards or trying to get to the doctrine of conversion, right? That is, how does a person become a Christian in time? How do they finally leave the kingdom of darkness and get transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus? Like, how does that happen? When Gabrielle was young, I don't remember what age now, but I mean, it was more than, you know, before I was here. So this is probably 12 plus 14 years ago, something like that. her and one of her friends, it was a missions conference at Berean, and her and one of her friends was in Sunday school class, or maybe it was junior church, I can't remember. And one of the missionaries led her and her friend in a sinner's prayer during Sunday school class out in the hallway. I don't remember how it came about, but that's what happened. And so later, somebody recounts this to me, and I'm going to talk to Gabrielle about it later. And Gabrielle was a little confused because, you know, nobody'd ever led her to say like a sort of a pattern prayer like that before. And we talk about Jesus and what he's done for us all the time at our house. So anyway, she was confused what happened with that prayer, right? Now let me preface this by saying lots of people get saved, and in the process of them being saved, they utter some sort of prayer of confession, right? Lots of people cry out to God on their own without anybody leading them in any fashion, right? And oftentimes people do help a child, you know, sort of understand all the pieces so that they know how to confess their sin and what have you. But we were talking about the purpose of, she brought it to my attention. She wanted to know about reciting this particular prayer in this particular way. And so I had the opportunity to explain to her, and I hope this is helpful, that I said to her, well, saying a particular set of words doesn't make somebody a Christian. It, as I said, a prayer like that can absolutely happen when somebody comes to faith. But it's not uttering the, like, I want you to say, you know, these words right here. Here's, you know, say these words and you'll become a Christian, right? So that's the topic we were talking about. Okay, so I'm trying to be clear here. And in saying so, in having this conversation, I said to her, I said, don't you think if there were words that you could say that would make you a Christian, don't you think your daddy would have told them to you a long time ago? Like, why would I have kept her out of the kingdom? That's kind of what I was trying to press upon her. And this topic of how somebody becomes a Christian is so important, and Pierre's going to take up a lot of the practical ramifications of this in a couple of weeks. But it has such impact on the church because we don't want to lead people to place their trust in something that doesn't save them, right? And that would be easy for us to do because we're by nature people that want to have a list, right? We want to, like, okay, just say this. Okay, I've got to evangelize in exactly this way. You know, that's why evangelism books sell so well to Christians, because particularly if they're programmatic, as long as you do it kind of in this pattern, right, this is always the way that you share the faith kind of thing. We like those sorts of things because they're easy and they don't require a ton of effort and time. But that's not generally how people come to faith. People generally come to faith when you plant a seed in my kid's life, and then you water it and Courtney has conversations, and I put them to bed and pray with them and talk to them about the Lord. And so it's this effort, it's this conversation, it's this sharing and explaining. Remember we talked last time and the previous week about how Paul would reason from the scriptures and urge people to believe and try to show them how the Christ must suffer and fulfill the prophets and these kinds of things. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is it's important for us to understand how people become Christians, how sinners become Christians, so that we don't do things that get in the way of that, right? So with that as a little introduction, we've been using this kind of timeline, if you will, just to kind of think through theological topics. All these words aren't in Romans 8, but we looked at Romans 8:30, I believe it was, and we started to put this timeline together, right? And I wrote in the blue kind of the workings of God outside of time, right? So God's election of who would be saved before time, and then glorification of Christians, that is the shedding of their sin-cursed bodies and the giving of a sinless, glorified body like the one Jesus has himself, and a body that's fit for the new heavens and the new earth when the Savior returns and collects his church. So we're not going to deal largely with those two topics, but we want to at least appreciate them as we kind of look through all of these theological topics. We talked about the idea of calling and how there's two senses of calling. There's two kind of categories of calling, if you will. There's the general call, that's our evangelization, our sharing of the gospel with our friends and coworkers and neighbors and unsaved people groups through missions and those sorts of things. So you've got the general call, which is an external call, right? We speak to people's ears. We don't have the capacity to speak to people's hearts so that they understand, but we speak externally. It's an external call, and it's universal. We call everyone to come. And it's a call that can be rejected, right? We can share the gospel with somebody, and they can say, no thanks. That's crazy. That's what you believe, not what I believe, whatever, right? But then there's a second kind of calling, the effective calling. That's the calling of God to the elect to come and be saved. And when he calls them, they come. When God calls somebody unto salvation, they come, right? And that's our experience of our own salvation, right? We didn't, you know, get saved because we were smarter than the guy next to us that didn't. Right? We didn't work our way into salvation. We understand these things. The only way that we come to salvation is through grace. That's God's working, his effectual calling. If he doesn't call, nobody ever comes, right? But the king calls and in love and powerfully saves, right? And so people come, right? When they come, they experience the new birth, right? Remember we looked at the four soils and we noticed that only the good soil included this idea of understanding. They all heard, right? The sower spreads the seed, which is the word of God, right? So it's a metaphor for speaking the gospel, right? And all of the different soils that represent different kinds of people, right? They all heard, all four of them, but only the good soil understood. And so we kind of landed last week at how do some understand and some don't. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit has to make a natural man into a spiritual man, right? Somebody give me 1 Corinthians 2:14. Somebody just look that up real quick and read that for us. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is, I'm giving you a pep talk. You're about to go out and knock on some doors and share the gospel. And this is the verse I share with you. Okay, are you ready? 1 Corinthians 2:14. What's your pep? Ruth, you got it?
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Well, that's not much of a pep talk, is it? Because when you go to share the gospel, what kind of people do you go to share the gospel with? Spiritual people or natural people? Natural people, right? The spiritual people are already Christians, right? So the natural person that you're going to encounter, what does that verse tell us? They don't understand the gospel. What'd you say, Sue?
Does not accept.
They don't accept, and they can't. They're unable to understand them. They're unable to discern spiritual things, right? Because they're of the flesh. They're natural. They're dead in their sin. They have a spirit that's not alive, right? And so because of this, the only way that somebody can understand the gospel, the only way that they can be converted, right, is if the Holy Spirit of God gives them new life, makes them no longer a natural man, transforms them, rebirths them into a spiritual man, right? Opens their spiritual eyes so they can see, opens their spiritual ears so that they can hear, makes their heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that they can, so that their heart beats when the gospel's shared, right? So the Bible uses a lot of different metaphors like that, right? So the new birth, that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's why we say, I keep leaning into this kind of idea of stay in your lane. What's our lane? Our lane's the general call. Go share the gospel, right? We don't have the power to effectively call. God does that. But he does it through our general call. So get out there and share the gospel, right? We can't make people believe. You can be as persuasive and the greatest speaker and eloquent and all those things, right? And Paul said, hey, I wasn't any of those things in 1 Corinthians, right? He said, I came to you stuttering and afraid, right? So that your salvation might be based not on me, but on a demonstration of the Spirit's power, right? So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, and the Spirit uses that power when he wills, right? We can't predict it, to give new birth so that people will hear the gospel and understand and respond and come when they're called, right? So that's the stage we're setting. We looked at John 3, of course. That's a very famous interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus about the new birth, right? And where Jesus says, nobody gets into the kingdom, nobody gets to heaven unless what? Unless they're born again a second time, right? Born spiritually. and other passages like Ephesians 2:5 and 1 Peter 1:3. We looked at the passages like that. Okay, so what about this idea of conversion then? When we talk about conversion, we talk about essentially two pieces, okay? And you can't have one without the other, right? They interlock. Both are required. And so what you need for conversion, and we'll keep referring back to this, is genuine repentance, right? And saving faith, okay? So if I had another color, I'd use it. General call, that's our job. So's this. It's a gift. We can't do it unless the Spirit opens our eyes and the Father calls us, right? But this is this must happen or no one gets saved, right? If in other words, it's an impossibility for God to elect Jeff unto salvation before he makes the world and then have a guy named Terry share the gospel with me, a general call, and have God effectively call through Terry's call so that I might come and be saved, and the Spirit open my ears and open my eyes and renew my heart so that I could understand the spiritual dimensions of the gospel and my need for it, right? and then for me to not repent and believe. Right? If I don't repent and believe, I don't get saved. That's the way a man gets saved in time. All these things, you can't divorce these things. You can't pull them apart. that's why I said at the beginning of you know, the sessions that I've been teaching, that a lot of times people get kind of afraid about the doctrine of election, and because maybe they haven't been taught it, or maybe they've been warned about it or something like that. And they think that if you start talking about election, you start talking about God's end of things and salvation, as it were, then we're going to kind of punt on human responsibility. We're going to say it's not important for us to actually evangelize or to pray or for a man to repent and believe, right? Which isn't true. Those things are essential. That's the mission. That's why Jesus came and died and rose again and said to his people, I'm sending you to finish the work, right? Sending the disciples on the Great Commission, right? Go into the all of the world and preach the gospel, right? And that's why Paul again and again will refer to his works as like Colossians 1 at the end of the chapter, like adding to the work of the Savior. It's not that the Savior's work's incomplete in the sense of enough to save people, but in the sense of going out and sharing that good news, right? Okay, so conversion, genuine repentance and saving faith. Now, even as I add these adjectives, genuine repentance and saving faith, right? Even as I do that, maybe you're already getting to where I'm going. Well, don't people look like they repent and believe, and then it turns out that they don't? Yeah, that's absolutely true, right? And that's consistent with the soils, right? So all along the way here, when people hear the gospel and it appears that they have some spiritual interest, right? They don't slam the door on you, but they engage with you and they show some interest, and even they might actually confess Christ. They might go all the way to actually say that I have repented and I believe. And people that do that can still walk away from the faith. They can still turn back, right? Tragically. But if they do, we know that these things have not taken place. Because one of the marks of a genuine Christian is they make it to the end, right? That if we had time, we could spend some time talking about the perseverance of the saints, right? Those who stay in the faith until the end, those are the ones that will be saved, right? And we're gonna see a little bit of that. Okay, so that was a lengthy introduction, but let's look at a couple of things. So let's look at Acts chapter 3 first of all. I love this chapter. It's the ladies are going to study Acts in the fall and for women's Bible study. And so I've been spending a lot of time in Acts. And Acts sort of hangs, as it were, on a number of sermons. Right? It's not all. Acts is kind of a combination of narrative and speeches, or which have the character, the shape of like an epistle or a letter. So it's this book that has both action, a storyline that you'd see events happening, right? And then you also see these elongated speeches or sermons that are more organized around logic rather than action, right? So here we've got one of those sermons. The occasion for the sermon, we can see at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple, right? So this is a typical day, right? It's the time of day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jews would come up to the temple to pray, the daily hour of prayer, okay? And if you were a beggar, you'd want to be at the temple gate when there were a lot of people coming, because you would be living on the charity of others, right? And so that's what this event is. Here's a guy that's been lame from birth, and he's sat there, and he's asking for help. And verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Again, normal situation, right? Nothing has happened out of the ordinary at this point. And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, do you see all the emphasis there on how he's walking? His ankles, his feet, he's leaping, he's walking, he's leaping, he's entering, he's like Luke is really trying to underscore the point of the miracle here, right? And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate, the guy who couldn't walk, right? Asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This sets the stage now for Peter to preach, because now a crowd has gathered. This guy that didn't walk before now walks, right? Okay. Pick it up here in verse 12. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Okay, there's a lot in this sermon. I wanted you to hear it in its entirety so we could see a couple points of his logic. And again, we're talking about this idea of how a man gets converted. He must genuinely repent, and he must exhibit saving faith. Right, the kind of faith that changes a man, right? That's demonstrated by fruit, right? James tells us that not all faith is saving faith, right? So, first of all, we see this idea, or the occasion for the sermon is what again? It's a lame man, right? And so often, In the scriptures, in the Gospels in particular, we see somebody that has some kind of physical malady, some kind of deficiency, some kind of illness, some kind of lameness, or what have you, right? So we see this physical healing that happens that points to a greater spiritual reality. Okay? So, in other words, what I'm trying to say is the healing of this lame man at the entrance to the temple was not just to gather a crowd, but it was also to demonstrate what the content of the gospel can do in a man's life if the Spirit opens their eyes so they see it, right? Notice that he, right at the beginning there in verse 12, he says, he attributes the power to heal the man, not in them, but in God, right? So God's the one that heals, right? So right from the beginning, they dispel any sort of notion that we're some kind of magicians or power workers or, you know, special healers that just rolled into town or whatever, right? God's the one that has done this, right? He says, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk, right? They dispel that notion immediately, right? Verse 13, he then pivots immediately to God's sending of Jesus into their midst, right? And he sort of, he lays next to this healing that Jesus came. And oh, by the way, you rejected him and he died, right? So that's the first sort of piece of the gospel that Peter preaches there, right? And he just lays this is not a speech to win friends and influence people. I mean, he's just holding their sin up to them, right? Look at it there. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You rejected him. It was your fault, right? It was your sin. And then look at 14. He even cranks up the volume here. You denied the holy and righteous one. And you picked somebody else instead. And who? A murderer. That's who you wanted. Like, so he's just amping up the description of their sin, right? And then as we keep reading verse 15, and who killed the author of life? You did. You killed the author of life. But what did God do? Raised him from the dead. You see how this is like right next to each other? So the occasion for the sermon is a man who had dead legs, and he was raised so that he could walk and jump and leap and enter the temple, right? And Peter quickly attributes that work to God, right? And then the first part of his sermon deals with Jesus coming. And what's all the problem at the beginning? Their sin. They reject him. They kill him, right? They embrace somebody that kills other people instead. But God raises him from the dead. So two miraculous, you know, complete reversals that are shown here. Quickly, I just want to say two things about the rest of the sermon. What's something that you remember about the sermon as I read it? What did he keep referring back to? Can you remember?
Powers of God.
What's that?
The powers of God.
Okay, so that's how we started, the power of God. But as you try to replay that sermon in your head, What was he reasoning? What was he explaining again and again? What was he referencing back to?
Prophets.
The prophets, right? Again and again, right? Just kind of let your eyes kind of scan through here, right? 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, right? And then drop a little farther there. 21, the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, etc., right? 24, all the prophets who have spoken, right? Samuel, it's just on and on, right? And so what is he trying to get them to do? He's trying to get them to believe. He's trying to get them to believe who Jesus is and what his death and resurrection have accomplished, right? Because for a man to be saved, he's got to place his faith in what Christ has done. He's got to see Jesus as what all of history, everybody that's ever been saved, everybody that's ever gone to heaven has pointed to him. And so if a man's going to be converted, right, we've got to specifically talk about Christ and who he is and what he's done, right? And the more we can ground it in the truth, the better, right? Because it's the truth of the scriptures, it's the truth of the word of God that people have to believe. They have to believe Christ, the Christ of the scriptures. Because there's lots of Christs out there. There's lots of partial beliefs and spirituality and a little bit of religion sort of smacked together, and people are making their own Jesuses, right? So you've got to ground your gospel in the Christ of the Bible, because it's only when people place their trust in that Christ that they're saved, that they're converted, right? But right alongside that, we have to have this idea of repentance, right? And it comes up at least twice in the sermon. Did you guys see either of them? Shout out a verse number if you see it.
19.
That it's just straight up, right? Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, right? That times of refreshing might come. Repent, turn back. And this idea of repentance is literally a turning, right? A turning from sin to God, right? A turning from trusting in yourself, your own goodness, your own ability to keep the law, your own whatever, ways of trying to please God or something like that, or your way in which you judge yourself in relation to other people or something like that. Turning from all of that which is false, that damns, and turning and place your faith in Christ and what he's done, right? Looking to his righteousness as your own. Looking to his works as the works that save you, right? So we've got to have these two pieces. So we see it in verse 19, and then he says it again later. Did you see the other time? Yeah, go ahead and read it if you got it there.
God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
Yeah. So you see this idea of not simply turning to God, but from wickedness. So it's got to be a rejection of self. It's got to be an admission of your sin and seeing it for the filth and rebellion and offense to God that it is. You have to flee from that. You have to turn from that and place your faith rather in Christ. No faith in self, faith in Christ, right? So that's sort of the broad sweeps of the sermon we see in Acts 3, and we're of course right at the end. So I'll give you one more. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9 and 10. I mean, right away, that doesn't seem like the right verse. That ain't it. Oh, wait. No, that was chapter 2. I think, okay, we're there. All right. So, at the end of chapter 1, Paul's been talking about, the reputation of the Thessalonian church, right? let's see here. He talks about being an example in verse 7, 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? So in sort of encapsulated form now, Peter preached, this is what you should do. Believe in this Christ and what he's done, and turn from your sin and believe. Right? Repentance and faith. Right? And here we've got a description of these Christians that did that. Right? So we get a little high sign about their faith back in verse 8, but look at 9 now. Middle of 9 there. The report is how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turning from worshiping idols, which are really themselves carved, right? They are what they worship, right? They've made these idols. They've chopped the tree down and carved them and bowed down and worshiped the thing that they made, right? So the idol is sort of a symbolic representation of a man's sin, right? The natural man worshiping the things of this world, right? And the Thessalonians turned from that. They turned from idols to turn to God, to serve the living and true God. But even in saying that, even in describing that repentance, turning from idolatry to serve the living and true God, we've got further content. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Genuine saving faith in Christ. You see how it's all in one? So this you can't divide the two. It has to be repentance, turning from sin toward God, but towards God in a way where you place your trust in Christ, who died for sin and rose again and is coming to gather his church and bring us into the fullness of our salvation. So this right here, this can't be done by simply say these words. You have to see this in connection. You have to see this as God effectively calling a man to salvation, and the Holy Spirit awakening his soul, his spirit, so that he can understand the truth of the gospel and his need for it. And when he does, he always turns from his sin towards God and places his trust in Christ. Genuine repentance and saving faith, right? So I know that's like a 1,000-mile-an-hour description of conversion, but that's how a man gets saved, right? So next week, we've got the Q&A with Bill, and the week following, we start to talk about so what? In light of this, how does this impact you and me, how I preach from the pulpit, how you have a conversation over a lunch table, how you disciple your kids? Like, how does that impact us so that we rightly understand this and put it in, put our evangelism and worship in a way that doesn't run contrary to this, but leans rather into it. Okay? I hope that's helped to you. God bless you guys. I'll see you in worship.